So David, have you guys noticed that there's a series coming out on TV? Anybody seen that? Anytime anybody does any Bible, anything on video or movie or whatever, I always hold my breath. Do you? Because I want it to be biblical. I want it. And the Bible story is so amazing already that you could do it. But it seems like a lot of times, you know, Hollywood gets involved and they've got their agenda and they mess it up. This one I have high hopes for, so I'm cautiously optimistic. Because the same people behind The Chosen and then some other recent Christian movies are involved in this, and it looks, and I heard a guy, somebody sent me a clip of an interview of the director, and he just said, he goes on, everybody keeps asking me, is it gonna be biblical? He goes, yes, the Bible story's awesome. So yes, I hope so. So we are gonna be doing a series about David, and I know that he's one of the most popular characters in the Bible. So if I were to survey you and ask you who your favorite Bible character is, a lot of people, if not most, would mention him because he's a very interesting character, very colorful character. One of the things that also I love about Scripture is it tells the truth about people. It's not sugar-coated. It's not something that just makes people look better than they are. It is actually amazing if you look at it. And most of the characters in the Bible had tremendous failures, tremendous. I mean, they're real people. When you look at them, yeah, they had high highs, but then they also had some really low lows. And just like us, they had failures that I think is important. And I love that God does this with us because he shows us reality. It's not something you can't work up to or live up to because it's real. It's really real. But we're not talking about David today. You can't talk about David if you don't talk about Saul. Because there would be no David if Saul had not been Saul. So I want to talk about Saul today, and I want to see if you notice anything that relates to your life, our lives. The first thing I want to mention is, you guys know what red flags are, right? Yeah. You know what a red flag is? It's a warning. And we get those red flags. I mean, nothing ever pops up. That'd be nice sometimes when if it would. But you have this inkling like something's not right, right? And we get them. I mean, they're warning signs. And what's funny about red flags, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they're way redder in the rearview mirror than in person, right? I mean, you look back and think, how did I not see that, right? And then times, I thought a lot about this because we've all missed red flags, and why do we miss them? I think there's a level, certain level where we want to not see them. We know they're there, but we just don't want to see them. It's almost like you can put your hand over that one spot and I don't see that anymore. It's not there. You ever play hide and seek with your little kids? Sometimes. I mean, it seems like every kid does at some point. They'll cover their eyes and they're like, you can't see me. I'm like, yeah, I can. You're standing right there with your hands over your eyes. But, you know, you play along and you're like, yeah, I wonder where they are. Where are they? We do that with red flags all the time. You know they're there. But something deep in us, I hate to admit this, but it's true for all of us. At some level, we want the wrong things. And we want things that aren't good for us. Yes? Ice cream? Does anybody ever eat like the serving size on ice cream, for real? For me, the serving size is the container. And it'll say like, you know, feeds a family of four. Right? I guess that's me. Those serving sizes, who is that? I don't even know who that is. I think sometimes we want the bad things so bad that our vision is blurred. And the red flag was there, we didn't notice it as much. And I think there's a part of us that, yeah, we see the red flag, but then part of us justifies and makes, we tell ourselves this, well, that would be a red flag for other people, but I'm better than that. Or it won't happen to me like that. Or it's not as red for me as it is for them because I won't do what they would do. And we give ourselves these excuses ahead of time. We just think we're better. And I know it's happened to you. You've had a red flag. Maybe it was a boyfriend. Anyone? Don't raise your hands. Maybe it was one of those situations where after it doesn't work out and everybody says, oh yeah, I knew that wasn't gonna work out. And I'm like, why didn't you say something? Well, you weren't gonna listen to me anyway. You knew. But you did it, right? And they say, I told you so. Don't you hate that? I told you so. It was right before your eyes. And we have it. There's red flags. Maybe it's a political candidate you knew you shouldn't have voted for, or something happened. Maybe it was a job, and there were things in the interview that were red flags, but you wanted the job, or maybe the pay was what you wanted, or maybe the location was something, or it was taking you somewhere, so the red flags were there, but you just blew right by them. Maybe it's a house purchase. Anybody had those? You saw the gutter was a little damaged. You're like, but you know, I could fix that. Then you don't. And then last week you had icicles are cool, aren't they? Aren't they beautiful? Every homeowner's like, no. Because you know what's on top of that icicle is what's really called an ice dam. I learned this when I lived in Minnesota. And that is destroying something. Because that ice is up there expanding and either pushing your gutter further away or further apart, or it's eating away at the wood and there's damage happening. I mean, maybe you didn't know that, but every time you see an icicle, it is not good. There's something really bad ahead of that thing. Anybody bought a boat and you just wanted the boat? And you, the wives are like, yes, I saw the red flags, but he didn't see it. He wouldn't listen to me. A car and you had red flags. And it happens all the time. It could be even like a college choice. And you're looking at it and you're weighing all the odds and you see these red flags, but you just barrel ahead because it's something you want. We do it. And you think, I'll beat the odds. It'll be different for me. I can do it. I can overcome it. It won't hurt me like it hurt other people. I'll try harder. So think of that and let's apply this to the story today. I don't know if you go back in history enough, or we don't often emphasize this, but it's a good time to today. But God chose the Israeli people for a reason. Have you ever wondered that? Why are they the chosen people? You ever wonder? Why wasn't it the Irish or Iraqis or somebody? He chose the Israelis. And if you go back in their history, it's interesting because he called Abram's father first, but then he calls Abraham, and Abraham listened and believed God. There's faith there. So that's part of it. But then also God had a plan from the beginning of time. He knew we were going to mess it up. So he had a plan from the beginning of time to redeem his people, and he needed to redeem them through a people group. So I know this sounds like they're not that special if he's just choosing somebody. Well, that's part of it. But because he chose them to be the ones that his seed would go through to Jesus, that's important. The other thing is he needed a people to introduce him to the world. Their job was to communicate who the one true God was to everybody else. Because they all had gods that were violent and crazy and demanded all these weird sacrifices, even child sacrifice, and even ceremonial prostitution, both male and female. That's what some of these religions practiced. But no matter what the religion was, they all demanded that you work your way to God, and their gods were false gods. And God came to the people of Israel and he says, I am the one true God. So even going back to the introduction in the book of Genesis, part of the creation story is about explaining to all the people groups that no, there's not a God of water. I'm the God of that. I created that. No, there's not a God of just the sky. No, I created that too. There's not a God of just all these rando animals that you make images of. I created them. There's a God that is God of all. And that was one of the reasons they were called. So God chooses these people. And I know this is going to sound strange, partly because we don't have kings here, right? We're Americans, right? I joked around about that's why we don't drink tea a couple weeks ago. I had some people a little irritated. I was just kidding. You can drink tea if you want. It's like swill covered water. Go for it. Do your thing. That's fine. But coffee is American. And I'm just telling you right now, it needs to be black, strong coffee, or else I will also question your patriotism. But regardless, we kicked out the king in 1776. And for us as Americans, it's funny because we still try to coronate people, right? It's human nature. We still try to coronate this political family or this politician or these people are going to save us or this whoever. We're drawn to that. But still, we're Americans, right? So some of this is going to sound strange to you, but God actually intended to be their king. God intended to lead them. And he would lead them through human people, human leaders, but he was supposed to be king, not a human. So it's interesting because as you look at the story, he set them apart. He made the Jews follow rules that made them very different. Excuse me. Got this dry throat here. Different worship, different culture, rules for food, rules for clothes, even circumcision. Very different. He was supposed to be their king. He led Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, out kind of northern Iraq, led them out of there to the promised land in Canaan. About 4,000 years ago that happened. And when God did that, he said, this is your place. And they didn't serve God, and they were taken. Well, they went into slavery. Originally, they just went there for food, but they ended up in Egypt, slavery for 400 years. And God led them out again by Moses. But Moses wasn't the king. He was the leader. God was king. That's how it was supposed to be. And the God continued to lead them through judges, through prophets, but they wanted a king. They wanted a king. It's human nature in a way. They wanted a human to look up to and say, he's the king. So God, I think you read the scripture, and we're going to read it in a second here, but I want to say this, and this is part of this sermon, but think about this for a second. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations around them. Their king had led them out of captivity. Their king had led them continually. Their king had led them with miracles. He had provided for them. He gave them a unique people group. All of that was incredible, but they wanted to be like the surrounding nations. Comparison kills. Have you noticed that? I don't care where it is. It could be in your school. It could be with your coworkers. It could be you looking back at who you graduated high school with and wonder what they're doing now. Oh, who are they married to? Oh, do they have hair? I'm just kidding. I don't care about that really, but it's crazy, isn't it? I love social media and I hate social media. I hate what it does to people where they compare and compare. And it's something deep in our heart and spirit. If we are not content and happy with what God has done and who he's made us, then we compare, and comparison kills. And it drives this deep-seated need to compete. And what you're really doing is competing with somebody's highlight reel, and you have your normal real life. And you have struggles, and it looks like everything for them is perfect, and they went on this vacation and have this car and that, whatever it is. It's not how God intended it. You know, I was looking through some old pictures. One of my cousins, he's gotten all these pictures and digitized them, and then he sends them out on Google Photos. Yeah. So it's kind of cool. It'll pop up, and then I get this flashback to all these years. And so it's, you know, you see yourself as a kid, but then he's gotten even older ones. And at one point, I was asking my mom and my aunt, like, they were on point with fashion. And my mom and aunt, they graduated high school, like, right in the middle of the 50s, like Happy Days 50s. And they were on it. I mean, they had the really cool sweaters and the poodle skirts. And I'm like, you guys were fancy. And it's funny because my mom's like, well, we made all those. I'm like, what? And then my aunt goes, what are you looking at? What are you talking about? And I told her, and she goes, well, those were special events. Those were like Sunday church celebrations, and we didn't dress like that all the time. Isn't that funny? I got sucked into thinking that these pictures were how they always were, and that's just like modern-day media, social media. They look amazing, and they're like, well, we didn't look like that all the time. We had dressed normal. I'm like, oh, my goodness. How did I not know that? Sad, isn't it? Because they already had the perfect leader, and they wanted a different leader. Can you imagine what God felt like? These are my people. I've created them. I've governed them. I've guided them. I've corrected them. I've raised them up. I've protected them. I've redeemed them. I've brought them out of slavery. I've done this and this and this, and it's not good enough. Nothing was good enough. It's sad because they wanted a human leader, and I'm sorry, but humans, we're just not going to measure up to God's leadership. We're selfish. We're prideful. We're liars. We're envious. We are adulterous. We're human. They were directing God's leadership, and they wanted human leadership. So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want you to always remember some principles for looking at Scripture. These are important principles. The first thing, there's a STOP acronym I like to use, S-T-O-P. So the first thing is situation. What's the situation in Scripture? You have to know who it was written to, what the situation was at the time, what it meant to them. We can't just take our 21st century understandings and impose it on them because it's a different world. The culture is a big difference. You need to also ask yourself always, what is God doing in this time in history for this people? It's always going to be about him at some point. The next thing you need to know is the type of literature, because there's different literature in the Bible. I've had skeptics kind of put their finger in my face. Do you take the Bible literally? Like, well, the literal parts, yeah. Yeah, there are parts that are literal. There are parts that are historical. There are parts that are poetic. There are parts that are prophetic. There are parts that are really hard to understand because you have God's telling somebody from, you know, the Stone Ages what's going to happen in modern times, and it doesn't make sense. And it didn't make sense to them. They write as well as they can. I mean, you read some things in the book of Revelation, and we have no idea what those things are. I doubt that there's going to be an actual, just to give you an example, an actual flying scorpion, but that might look like an attack cobra helicopter. I don't know. But they were writing what they thought at the time, so we have to try to interpret that imagery. All of that matters. What type of literature? The literature we're going to look at today is what we call narrative. It's history. They're telling the story. Not every part of the story is supposed to be applied. Some of it is, so we'll try to figure that out. The next thing is, who's the object of the passage originally? This part we're reading here was written to the Jewish people. Now, we as Christians, we are inheriting this, and so we read it and apply what applies. And then the fourth thing, the S-T-O-P-P, is prescriptive. Is it prescriptive or descriptive? Is God telling us to do something, or is he just describing what happened? Because as you read some of the narrative in the Old Testament especially, it's horrendous, some of the things they did. We're not supposed to do those things. And a lot of times there's no commentary added. It's just describing what happened. So in this case, God's prophet Samuel warns the people, you want a God different than God, or a leader different than God? It's not going to turn out good. So he says this to them. Samuel was displeased. He was a prophet at the time. With their request, went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them out from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me, followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Talk about red flags. This one was put right in front of their faces. Do not do this, because if you do, here's what's going to happen. And I'm sure they sat there and thought, well, not us. We'll be different. No, not us. Here's what he says. So Samuel warns them. This is how a king will reign over you, said Samuel. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and charioteers and make them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. Some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to bake and cook and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. And he will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. And he will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but the Lord will not help you. I know some of you are thinking that sounds like our government today. I know what you're thinking. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. And we will be like the nations all around us. And our king will judge us, and he will lead us. It wasn't God's plan. Can I tell you this? God's best is the best. When he has a plan for you, it's the best. We can learn this from them. They rejected God's plan because they wanted something different they thought was better. But God's best is best. If you haven't learned this yet, I'm sorry to tell you that the lessons to learn it are painful. You need to learn his best is the best. Other things look good. There's going to be red flags. But usually people want God to write it in the sky, but he actually has. The Bible's super clear about all these things. His best is the best. He's already told us how to treat each other. He's told us about putting him first. He's told us about living for him and not ourselves. His best is the best. So God sends Samuel to anoint the new king. And this is what happens. It's a crazy story, actually. But here's how it goes. It's fascinating, but it's crazy. And I've kind of titled this, Right Looks, But the Wrong Heart. So just help me with this, and just notice the red flags you see here. So this is the very next chapter in the book of Samuel. There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bichorah, son of Aphia, of the tribe of Benjamin. I know those names mean nothing to you, but if you had lived at the time, you would be saying, wow, that's quite the family. Those are all very famous, powerful men. I know you didn't say that just now, but I did it for you. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel. Don't look around right now for the most handsome man. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like they're casting, like central casting from Hollywood? Isn't that how the world judges people? Like, who's the best of the best? The most powerful, the most influential, the most wealthy, the most handsome man in Israel? I mean, that sounds pretty important. Head and shoulders taller than anybody else. But remember, he's not looking for movie stars here. He's looking for a king who's going to be God's representative on earth to lead his people. Those qualities have nothing to do with that. I know it's funny. It reminds me of kind of identity politics when people choose, like they vote someone who looks like them or part of their group. Again, not necessarily the right thing. Should be looking for character and merit, not those things. So here's what happens. It's a crazy story. So Kish, the dad, has donkeys and a lot probably, and they run off and they escape. So he tells his son Saul, go find the donkeys. Take a servant with you and find. And they search through the entire area. They go in this circular way. If we knew the town names, you would realize they just go in a big circle trying to find them. And then they enter this land. It's called Zuf, which means nothing to us, but you'll find out why it matters. And Saul says to his servant, let's just go home. Because at this point, we've been gone so long, they're probably more worried about us than the donkeys. And his servant says, hey, I just thought of something. There's a man of God who lives here in this town. So some commentators, nothing in the Bible is there by mistake. You guys, all these seemingly incidental details, they all matter. And in this case, people wonder, why didn't Saul know that? Why is his servant who knew that and Saul didn't know that? But we don't know for sure. So the servant says to Saul, he's held in high honor. Let's go ask him. Maybe he can tell us where they are. And so Saul says, well, we don't have any money to give him for his services. And so his servant says, I have a coin. We can do it. So they go. So Saul says, all right. So they start toward the town. And as they're coming to the hill, climbing, a lot of towns are built in Israel, they're built on hills. And as they're going up, there's a woman coming down to draw water because the water is usually down the hill. So they're saying, hey, is the seer here today? Seer, like the prophet, is he here today? And she goes, yeah, you better hurry though because he's getting ready to do a sacrifice. And if you hurry, you might be able to catch him. So as they go up the hill, they enter the town, they pass the gates. Samuel's walking toward them. Saul stops him and says, looking for the seer. And he says, you found him. Now, what they put also in the story is, the day before, God told him, I'm going to show you the man, and when you see him, I'll tell you he's the guy. And so he says, you're the one. That's the man I told you about. So as Saul approaches him, he says, I am the one. And he says, I need you to come with me to dinner, and then I'll tell you tomorrow something. Here's what he says. I'm going to tell you tomorrow how you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes. Now remember what Saul was doing. He was looking for donkeys. And all of a sudden, this man tells him, you're the hope of all Israel. And he says to him right away, but I'm the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel. Now for you history buffs, you might remember Benjamin was the youngest son of the 12 tribes, the youngest one. And if you also remember, there was a point where they had done something horrible. The other tribes fought them and decimated them. So they were small in number and the youngest. So that's why he's saying that. And he says, why are you even talking to me? Who else said that? Who else was told that they had a big important mission and said, I'm not cut out for it? Moses. Moses said, I can't do it. I can't even speak. And God tells him, yes, you can. I'm giving you this job. Who else said it? You remember Gideon? And the angel says to him, mighty man of valor, while he's hiding, threshing wheat in a hole? Yeah. Okay. Those guys ended a little differently, but still. So he tells him, come to dinner. He goes to dinner. It's kind of crazy because in their culture, I know this sounds funny. Anybody here from a big family? Even my family, there was only two kids and, you know, two parents, but when they would set the meat on the table, I had mine picked out. Do you guys do that? I don't know how I was not allowed to choose, though, because in my family, the girls went first. So I was always just, I couldn't say anything because I knew my sister would pick the good one, and I didn't want her to. So sometimes I would play games and try to act like I wanted one I didn't want because I knew she would pick it. Anybody else like me? Is it me? Am I the only one? I was at my friend's house one day. I think I told you this before. And right away, he licked his finger and put it on a piece of meat. I'm like, what are you doing? I mean, if I'd have done that, I would have been sent to my room with no dinner probably. But, and he goes, well, I want that one. And so now I licked it and nobody else licked it. I'm like, oh my gosh. What's comical is in their society, the best piece of meat usually went to the priest. And in this case, they gave Saul that piece. He had to be thinking, what is going on? I'm a guest in town and I get the best piece of meat. So that's exactly what happened. And then Samuel makes a bed for him on the roof of the place they were staying. And he tells him, in the morning, I'll tell you what's going on. And when he does, it's crazy. He takes a flask of oil, which in their culture represented the Holy Spirit, and he pours it over his head, which I know most of us are like, ooh, right? But in their culture, it was different. They used oil to rejuvenate their skin. It was a dry culture. They didn't shower a lot, so this would have been a helpful, good thing. But in this case, he is anointing him with God's Holy Spirit for something that is different. And then Samuel tells him this. He says, when you leave me today, you will see two men beside Rachel's tomb, the border of Benjamin, and they will tell you that the donkeys have been found and that your father stopped worrying about them and is now worrying about you. Then he says, you'll get to the Oak of Tabor, and when you're there, you'll see three men coming toward you on their way to worship God. One will be bringing three young goats. Another will have three loaves of bread. The third will be carrying a wineskin full of wine. They will greet you and offer you two of the loaves. What do you think's going on here? He's trying to tell Saul, look, I am prophesying some very specific things to reassure you that God has chosen you. Because Saul has already said, I'm not qualified for this. So the next thing he says, when you arrive at Gibeah of God, where the garrison of the Philistines is located, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the place of worship. They will be playing a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre, and prophesying. Can you imagine what it was like for Saul? Because all of this happened. So I'm sure as they're standing there and walking down, he goes, oh my gosh, a flute, a lyre, right? And then you will start prophesying with them. You'll be changed into a different person. After all these signs take place, you do what must be done, for God is with you. Go down to Gilgal ahead of me, wait 7 days till I arrive and give you further instructions. As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart, and all of Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. That's what happened. 7 days later, Samuel calls all the people of Israel to meet the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has declared. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians, from all the nations that were oppressing you. But though I have rescued you from your misery and distress, you have rejected your God today and have said, no, we want a king instead. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans. So this is a weird situation. They hadn't had a king before. And so all these people stand up and imagine what they're thinking. Is it me? Is it me? What's going to happen? They don't know. They have no idea. We think also the high priest would have been there, and I'll tell you why in a second. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. We don't do that today. There are churches who do. We do not, and we never have as a denomination. It's never happened in the Assemblies of God ever that I'm aware of. But in their culture, the high priest and his... He had a pretty cool outfit. He would wear a turban, and he had this ephod he would wear over his robes, had all these precious stones in it. And inside there were two things called the Ummim and Thummim. And those were things that they would pray and consult the Lord and kind of give him an either or, is it this or this, and roll it, and God would decide. That's what they believed. And by that process, the tribe of Benjamin, remember the lowest of low, was chosen. Then he did it again and chose the family of Kish. And then Kish had multiple sons, and he rolled it again, and it landed on Saul. Do you feel the weight of what's happened here? If you were Saul, what would you be thinking? You're chosen, right? Any questions? You're the man, right? You get this? All of these incredible coincidences, forgive me, all these incredible things, Saul's looking for donkeys, he meets Samuel. God tells Samuel, you're gonna meet the next king. He meets him on the road. He tells him this is what's gonna happen. He gives him all those incredible, specific prophecies about the people he's gonna encounter and what's gonna happen. Every single one of them would have happened. I've never had anything like that in my life. Remember, it was similar to Gideon, right? Remember Gideon? Gideon didn't believe, and God, he said, well, if this is really true, then I'm gonna put out a fleece, a sheepskin, and I want all the dew around to be on the ground, but the sheepskin dry, and then he reversed it, and then he kind of finally believed, and he still didn't believe, and God said to him, attack these people with only 300, and you will win the battle. Remember all that? Yeah. And what about Moses? Moses didn't believe, do you remember? He doubted God, and God said, put your hand in your cloak and pull it out, and it was leprous. And then he said, put it back, and it was clean. And he said, throw your staff on the ground, and it turns into a stake. You remember this? Yeah. Why would God give that many opportunities? So then what happens? This story is crazy. So it comes down to Saul, but when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, where is he? And they would have gone through that same scenario with the Ummin and Thummim to figure out where he was. He was hiding. Guess where? It's comical. The Lord replied, he's hiding among the baggage. So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Then Samuel said to the people, this is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Long live the king. Do you see any red flags? Do you see anything like that? He had the right looks. But even though God had changed his heart, I think his heart had changed back in 7 days. Think about this for a second. Why was he hiding? Why was he hiding? Now, some gracious people think maybe he was hiding as a sign of humility because he didn't think he was worthy, perhaps. But God had already told him he was. God had given him incredibly clear, prophetic reassurances that he had called him for this job. Maybe he was hiding because he just wanted to be sure. And when Samuel called all the clans, he thought, okay, one more chance for God to be sure. I mean, I don't know how more sure you can be. There's 12 tribes. Then you get down to that. Then how many families would have been in the tribe? I have no idea, but a lot. And then you get down to the sons, and it's Kish. I mean, it's Saul. And he stands up, and he's the one. I don't know. I wonder about it. Was he insecure? Yes. Was he maybe a little shy? Maybe. I don't know. Did he doubt God? Yes. Did he doubt God after all those prophecies? Yes. Yes, he did. Assurance that the donkeys were found, the travelers gave him bread, the prophets prophesying, carrying all the instruments they had, him prophesying, then the castings of the lots. He didn't trust God. He didn't believe, I'm saying he didn't believe that God was really good and that God could fulfill what he had called him to do. He ultimately had a lot of successes, especially in the beginning, and then really deep failures. And the biggest failure of all is he was told to wait, that Samuel was going to come and perform a sacrifice, and he took it all into his own hands and did it himself. And God said, you didn't trust me, and I'm done. And he chose another. I would love whoever's gonna accompany me on the keys if you would come up here for a minute. I know for some of you it may sound harsh that God gave up on him. And I wonder sometimes about us. Because I think that comparison thing is big. And I don't know if maybe Saul looked around at the area kings and just felt like, I'm not that guy. But you realize that's not how God does things, right? I had a similar experience. When I was in college, I was a resident assistant advisor at the secular university, then also in Bible college, both schools. If you've ever done that, it's like you're the dorm mother for your floor. And I felt like it was the most incredible ministry opportunity I had ever had. Because you're working with guys on your floor and worked through a lot of issues. And so my senior year in Bible college, I went to the dean of men and I said, I'd like to do it again. I know it's possible, but not often. You like to mix this opportunity around, but I think it's the biggest ministry opportunity and I wanna do it again if it's okay. I remember sitting in his office like it was yesterday and he said, why don't you run for ASB president? And I laughed. I said, what? I can't do that. And he said, why not? Here's literally what I said. I'm not Dan. Dan was an amazing ASB president. Dan was literally head and shoulders above everybody. He played 4 years varsity on the basketball team. He was a double major, business and psychology. He was gonna work in public education and he was amazing. His girlfriend was gorgeous. Being honest, it's what we do, right? I'm not Dan. And I'll never forget what the guys, it's kind of comical. His name was Guy, the resident assistant. So Guy said to me, why would you have to do it like Dan? And I remember the Lord just speaking to me and said, I want you to do this. And I was absolutely like, I'm not that guy. And I'd only been in the school, you know, I transferred halfway through. I'd only been there like 2 years, 2.5 years. I mean, other people were already running for this who'd been there 4 years, and I'm like, I am not that guy. And he said, well, why would you have to do it like him? I remember walking out of there with my head spinning. I had to get to class, and I don't have any idea what happened in class that day because it reoriented my entire life to the point where this sounds crazy, but I knew God had planned that. But let me just tell you how it played out in my life. I would never have gone in to be a youth pastor because my youth pastors were so different than me. I didn't see myself like them. They had different gifts and skills and I wasn't them. I couldn't see myself in that position because that position was defined by the ones who had gone before me. Does that make sense? I would have never become a pastor because not that I had bad pastors, it's just they were so different than me. Their speaking style, their personalities, everything was wildly different. And I realized in a moment that those things don't define what God could do with me because he could do what he wants with you. And the same thing applies to you. And I see Saul so differently. You know, I've read this story a million times and thought, how could he just ignore what God had called him to do? But I get it. I get it because I think what he was doing was defining they never had a king before. How's he gonna do this? He's gonna try to measure up to what they had before. Think of Pharaoh. He's not Pharaoh. And the other kings in their area, I mean, they were powerful and they had all these things and they had armies and they ran battles. And I'm sure what he looked at and thought, I'm not them. And I think what God was trying to say to him is, no, you are not them. And even though in the physical, he looked the part, at least what they thought he should be. Powerful, rich, taller, best looking in all the land. Oh my goodness. The whole country, that's what it says. But he didn't see it. He didn't see any of that. I think he looked inside of himself and said, I am not that. And what he did was he doubted what God could do with what God had put in him. Now, I say that to you today because I really believe he doubted God at a very fundamental level. And I would like to think I'm better than that, but I do the same thing. I do the same thing. I limit God when God asks for things because I can't see what God could do. And I don't see how God could do through me what God wants to do. Does God have limits? No. And I've never seen prophecies come out like that. I've never had anybody say, this isn't gonna happen, it all happens. And never seen the lots be cast like that. But I have seen God do things that I knew were beyond me because it's ultimately not me. And it's ultimately not you. I look at it and I think, God, what have I missed because I didn't step into what you called me to do? And let me reframe this for you. I'm not saying that all of us need to be pastors. I'm not even talking about that. Although that might be the case. God calls people at every stage of life for all sorts of ministry. Maybe you are supposed to be maybe in full-time ministry or go to the mission field. But generally, that's not the case. Usually what he's calling you to do is talk to a friend or talk to a neighbor or talk to somebody at school or move into a job or a position that he's called you to and you don't know for sure if it's it. Or maybe you're past those working years and you think God is not using you or can't, but he can and does and will if you will be obedient. I heard this definition for procrastination a couple weeks ago and hit me like a brick. Listen to this. Procrastination. The arrogant assumption that God owes you another chance to do tomorrow what he gave you the opportunity to do today. Can I read that again? The arrogant assumption that God owes you another chance to do tomorrow what he gave you the opportunity to do today. Let me just ask this general question for a minute. Is there something maybe God has shown you that you'd rather ignore? Is there a red flag that maybe you've blown by and you need to go and fix something? On the positive side, is there something God's maybe called you to do or a place he's called you to serve? It may be in this church, and we certainly always need volunteers at every level. Remember one time I was talking to this grandma and I said, you know what, you'd be a great youth volunteer. And she laughed at me. She goes, I'm old. I'm like, yeah, but you don't think young people need a grandma? You've lived life and you're amazing and you love Jesus and that's what they need. I mean, we need people at, you know, nurseries. We need them. But it may be that, but it may be other things. And I really believe God uses us at all places and at all times. And there's places where you are that he's calling you to do. And maybe you, like me, say, well, I'm not Dan. Dan went on to great things, by the way. He's school chancellor at some universities. He's amazing. But God also used me in ways I would never have guessed. Absolutely never. Can I tell you just one that I didn't plan and it has nothing to do with me being anything? It's kind of comical. I felt like God calling us to start a worship service on a Bible school campus on a Wednesday night because I knew a lot of people who didn't actually go to church. They were planning for ministry and they had ministry classes, but they were just so busy and weren't part of a church and they never connected with God. So we did this thing where I could barely play guitar and the piano player was good, but all we did was lead worship. There was nothing else. That's it. In fact, that's how I met Debbie Lee the first time because she took it over after we graduated. But that thing just blew up. Kids needed to connect with Jesus and that still happens today. And it wasn't because I was anything, honestly, because I wasn't very good at it at all. But God did something through me because I was willing to let him do it. That's it. That's what he's looking for. And it's sad to think about Saul because his kingship stops with him. His family line stops. They all got killed. It was sad, very sad. And Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was no longer the kingly tribe. And it all ended because he just didn't trust God to do what God had called him to do through him. I want you to shut your eyes for a second. I know I've asked these questions already, but there's something powerful about having your eyes closed and just thinking about you and God, you and God. So I'm just curious if maybe this morning the Holy Spirit has been whispering to you about something he's called you to do, and you have said, I'm not Dan. Can you trust him? Do you believe he's good? Do you believe he's the God of the universe and he orchestrates things and people? Let me say this also with your eyes closed still. He's also the God of plan B and C and D. He is so gracious to us. You know, I've said this before, but he works with flawed people because that's all he has to work with. We are his tools that he uses to reach a broken world. Maybe there's something that he's calling you to do or say, and you think it should be someone else, but it's you. and you can trust him. You can trust that he's good and he wants to work through you, every single one of you. With everybody's eyes still closed, I want to ask this. During the communion time, we were very clear about God's plan to save us from sin. And maybe for you, you're sitting here and you've never responded to that call and you've never accepted his forgiveness and applied it to your life, but you want to do that today, that you would like to become a Christian today and say, yes, I know I've done things that are wrong. I now realize that Jesus is the sacrifice for what I've done that's wrong. I want to apply that to me. I accept his forgiveness. I want him to change my life. Anybody here like that today? We could pray with you. If you just raise your hand and we'll pray with you. Anybody at all? I do see that hand. I appreciate your honesty there. Anybody else? I always want to pause a little bit because I know how it works. Sometimes you're in that, should I not? I don't know. But if God is talking to you, if you feel kind of a nervousness or do it. Don't put it off. You will not regret it. You will not regret it. Anybody else? All right, if you would all stand with me, please. And as we're standing, if you are one of those who help us pray at the front, staff or spouses, board spouses, if you'd come up real quick. I want to pray. We're going to pray together for this person, with this person who's raised their hand, but I also want to pray for us in general. But I know that there's times where you come to church and you need to connect with someone in prayer. You have an issue that you just need them to stand with you. You don't always have to tell them every detail. If you want to, you can, but we will pray with you regardless. And if you need prayer for anything, I want you to jump out while I'm praying and just come on down, and they will pray with you personally. But I'd like everybody in the room, if you just shut your eyes with me and bow your heads, and we will pray first for this person who raised their hand, but then I'll pray generally for the rest of us. But I would like all of you to repeat after me this prayer, and all this prayer does is acknowledge our sin, that we've done things wrong, and that Jesus paid the price, and then he will change your life forever. So let me join with me in this prayer, if you would. Everybody, if you'd repeat after me. Father God, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things that are wrong. I need your help. Please forgive me. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. Come inside and make me new. I want to live for you. Amen. If that's you, your life has changed. I want to pray for the rest of us, though, as we dismiss here today. Father, I look at this crowd of people, so many good things. And I just pray in the name of Jesus, you would help us to say yes to you, whatever it is you've called or calling us to do, whatever thing it is that we have felt like we just didn't trust you because we didn't think we were capable or worthy. And I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, that you would continue to give reassurances and that you would continue to use us as we step out in obedience to you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. As you leave this place, I want you to encourage some people. I know there's new people here today. Maybe you haven't met them. Just introduce yourself. Take the risk. Just tell them your name and welcome them to Crown Point Church.